Well, I wonder whether you've ever woken up on a Monday morning and thought, I really can't be bothered with the day ahead. Maybe our young people and kids can think of how on a Monday morning, the idea of going to school and doing lessons, you think to yourself, oh, I really can't be bothered. Or maybe adults, now you've thought to yourself, I really can't be bothered with work today. I really can't be bothered to be cleaning in the home or whatever it is that you do. Probably a better question would be to ask if you've ever had a Monday where you haven't been asking that question. That's often how we feel, isn't it? Let me ask you this then. Have you ever felt that way on a Sunday? I guess it's harder to admit, isn't it? But if we're honest, in a mix of human sinfulness and weakness, tiredness and the like, sometimes we do feel that way. We start to think of all the reasons we don't want to worship with God's people. Oh, do I have to sing those songs that I don't like? Do I have to sit and listen to a preacher rambling on? Do I have to maybe teach Bible stories to kids who are barely listening? Well, this psalm is written to spur us on, to encourage us to worship. In fact, for most of church history, this was one of the favourite ways to start a service as a call to worship. It tells us you need to worship God. But it doesn't just give us a command. It gives us reasons, three reasons, why we should worship the Lord. Reasons to sing those songs you don't like. Reasons to listen to preachers that aren't that fantastic. Reasons to teach the gospel to kids that you wonder if they're not listening. It's short, it's simple, you could memorize it very quickly if you wanted to. But it does give us three reasons to praise the Lord. The first reason to praise the Lord is because the King commands it. It's very clear in verse 1 that this is a command, isn't it? Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. The nations are commanded to worship the Lord. And that includes us, of course. We are commanded to worship Yahweh, the God of the Bible. But who's the one giving that command? Who has the right to tell the nations that they should praise the Lord? Well, this was often the role of the king. So the first example of this was David. So in 1 Chronicles 29:20, it says, "Then David said to the whole assembly, 'Praise the Lord your God.' So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed down, prostrating themselves before the Lord and the king." And if we wanted to, we could look at examples of Solomon, of Hezekiah and Josiah doing exactly the same thing, standing before the people and commanding them that they had to praise the Lord. The best kings of Israel weren't just political leaders, they were spiritual leaders, encouraging the people to worship God. So perhaps this short song was a command from the king to the people. However, it's one thing for the king to command the people of Israel to worship God. It is quite another to command the nations to worship him. Who has the right to do that? You've got to remember, Israel was a tiny little nation, had very little significance on the world stage. It'd be like the president of the Solomon Islands telling America and Russia and China what they should do. It's laughable. What right does the king of Israel have to command nations to worship their God? Any foreigner who was in Jerusalem at Passover and heard this shouted out from the city walls and understood it, they'd have been totally confused. What are you on about? But remember, there's something special about the kings of Israel. Right at the start of the book of Psalms, God says to the king in David's line in Psalm 2, "Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." God appointed these kings, not just as kings of Israel, but eventually to be king of the whole world. But it must have sounded weird nonetheless when Hezekiah was saying these words and the Assyrians has encircled the city of Jerusalem. Or even worse, it must have been strange when these words were sung at Passover in Babylon. when the people of Israel had had their king removed and the Babylonians ruling. They didn't even rule over their own nation, let alone the whole world. But remember, as we've said all the way through this series, these songs were sung by Jesus. We're told that when he ascended to God after he'd risen from the dead, this happened. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the only king of Israel who has the authority to rule over all the nations. One day he will return and all the nations will bow down at his feet. Every king will cast his crown before him. There will be one king over all the nations, and he will make the same demand that is given on this day. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all peoples. Israelites praise him. North Koreans praise him. Saudi Arabians praise him. Nigerians praise him. Brits in Winterley praise him. It's not good enough for God to be praised by just one nation. The whole world must acknowledge that he is God. No king had the right to do that, except for King Jesus. What does that practically mean for us? Well, firstly and most obviously, you must praise the Lord. Perhaps you've lived to this point to your own glory. Perhaps you've believed in a kind of vague God, but he just kind of fits in where you want him to fit. But Jesus demands that no more be the case. Worship the God of the Bible. Worship the God described in the Psalms. It is a royal decree by the King of the universe. Bow the knee to this God. But would God want someone like you, you might ask? Well, the second thing practically that this means, if all the nations are told to praise him, all the nations can. Imagine how weird this must have been for the Jews in Babylon to sing. Do we really think the Babylonians are going to worship our God? Do we really think the Egyptians and the Assyrians and all of our enemies are going to bow and worship our God? It must have seemed like utter madness. But of course, that's what happened. The gospel has spread out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And people all across the globe are worshiping God. And that means whoever you are today, you can praise the Lord. Whatever your ethnicity, whatever you were taught as a child, whatever has happened in your life, all people are to praise the Lord. And you are able to praise him too. The third thing practically we need to be reminded is to continue to praise the Lord. I remember going to a Man United match when I was a kid, and I was sat in this area. It was the family area, actually. And there wasn't a lot of singing going on because it was basically dads and their sons and daughters. But there was one really keen, eager fan who was shouting and singing all the way through. And at one point, he just got frustrated that he was the only one. And he stood up and he turned around and sang some sort of song, which I can't remember, that went basically, "You're not just here to watch the match. You're supposed to sing." There was an extra adjective in there that I'm not going to mention. But that's what he was saying. He said, if you come to watch a United match, you're not just here to watch. You're here to cheer on the team. You're here to celebrate, to praise. That's what Jesus is saying here. When you are a child of God, when you're a worshiper of God, you're supposed to praise. You're supposed to worship. You're supposed to tell others how great he is. That includes our sung worship, but it includes a whole host of other things as well. Ultimately, this is a call to tell the world the glory of God. Preaching can be praise. Leading a group in explorers can be a praise. Telling your mate in the office why you went to church on Sunday morning is a type of praise. We are to go out and praise God amongst the nations, amongst the people of the world. That brings one more practical thing from this first verse. Now, we're to help the nations praise the Lord. It's very clear here that all peoples are to praise God. At the end of history, we're told that's what we're looking for. Revelation 7 says this, After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Every nation, every tribe, every people, every language on that last day will be worshipping the Lamb and the one who sent him. How does that happen? Well, we've seen that on Sunday mornings in the kids' talks recently, haven't we? The gospel message going from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth. The gospel is passed on like a baton from nation to nation. What does that have to do with us? Well, through our giving to the church, a big part of that goes to our missionaries. That's why we pray for them every Sunday evening. Jonathan and Annette taking the gospel to a particular area of Sicily. Paul and Susan Boothby translating the Bible and starting a church in a people group in Papua New Guinea who hadn't had the scriptures in their language before. Ben and Liz using the mobile technology to get the gospel to places where Christians at the moment aren't allowed to go. Morningstar speaking into the lives of young people. Now, I guess most of us who give to the church, we probably have a direct debit set up and we just have it go out of our bank account and we don't think about it week after week, month after month. But this is part of us fulfilling this command. If the nations are to praise God, well, there needs to be people going and telling the nations why God is worth praising. So it must remain part of what we do, spreading that message to all the nations. So we need to praise because the king commands it. Now we could stop there. Jesus commands it. We've got to do it. But the psalm doesn't stop there. Indeed, scripture rarely ever does. It doesn't just say, here's the command, praise him, do this, do that, do the other. It always gives motivation. I don't know if you've ever heard of the poet laureate. And the poet laureate is meant to be the most high position a poet can get. They become the official poet of the king or queen at the time. Yeah, it's famous in poetic circles, you know, as famous as those are, that they often have a downturn in the quality of their poems when they become poet laureate. Why is that? Well, what they used to do is they used to get inspired and write a poem that was kind of an outpouring of emotion. But now they're told, we've got a coronation, you need to write a poem for it. They haven't got a reason. They haven't got a heart to talk about those things. So they write the words down, but it's not got the zest that their poems had before. Well, it's similar with praising God. If you're going to praise God from the heart, you've got to know why. I think the chief reason why we don't evangelize, why we don't sing at church, why we don't talk about God with our neighbors, the chief reason for all of those is that we don't know God well enough. If we knew what God was like, we couldn't stop spreading his fame. And so that's what this psalmist does. In a very short and brief way, he reminds us of two of the most amazing blessings of who God is, love and faithfulness. So we're going to start with praising the Lord because he is loving. For great is his love towards us. Remember, these psalms were often sung around a Passover meal. The Israelites would have just remembered that they'd been rescued from slavery. What a great love he's shown to us, they'd have said to each other. But remember, this psalm isn't written to Israel. Who is the us that is being spoken of there? Well, it's all the nations, all the peoples. God hasn't just shown great love to that people. He has shown it to the whole world. Now, that is a revolutionary idea when this was written. Most gods were gods of particular places. You'd have the god of the Syrians. In fact, it would probably be the god of a particular hill or a particular group of people within a society. You'd go to a different place and you'd have to find out about their gods and worship them. But this song says that everyone on earth is to worship the one God, and that that God has loved all the nations of the earth. Jesus picks this up, this idea, in the New Testament, doesn't he? He tells us there are many evidences of God's love, even to those who don't believe and will never believe. God causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. They get to see, as we thought this morning in the kids' talk, they get to see the beauty of creation, the wonders of the stars. They get to experience the pleasures of friendship and family, to hear beautiful music, enjoy flowers in their garden, watch a good movie. All of these good gifts God gives them out of his love. But surely the biggest reason the nations have to praise God is the love towards us that was shown in the New Testament, was shown in the Lord Jesus. As we read recently on a Sunday morning, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. He didn't just love Israel in giving his son to them. That would have been amazing. He loved Egypt and Syria and Babylon and even Britain. God's love has been revealed not just to that one nation back then, but to all nations by sending Jesus to die for people from each of those nations so that every single one of them could be there worshipping him on the last day. How often do you think seriously about God's love? We can grow so familiar with the phrase, God loves us, that we fail to let it sink in. Paul prayed that the Ephesian church, who were rooted and established in God's love already, would grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and that they would know this love that surpasses knowledge. What he's saying is, whenever you've got a bit of God's love, you've only ever got a bit. It's always bigger than you can imagine. There's always deeper to go. There's always more to understand. That's why we meet together on a Sunday, to be reminded of God's love. And even more than that, to go deeper into God's love, to see more of who he is, more of what he has done, to let what is in our heads reach our hearts. That's why we read God's words. That's why we share with one another what's striking us from the scriptures. Because his love towards us in his son is great, and we're to join all the nations in praising his name. The final reason to praise the Lord is because he is faithful. For great is his love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Again, there's much for Israel to think about in this. Like the psalm we saw at the start, Israel constantly rejected God's good gift. They constantly wandered from him. But even though they were like the cheating wife of Hosea, God was faithful to them. He was faithful to keep his promises generation after generation. But again, it's not just limited to Israel here. The faithfulness of the Lord, we now understand, is not just for that one nation, but it is for the whole world. Flick with me, if you're quick at flicking in your Bible, to Romans 15. In Romans 15, Paul pulls out various bits of the Bible, including our psalm, which is in verse 11, to show how God, in Jesus, is taking his word to the nations. So Romans 15, I'm going to read verses 8 to 12, and verse 11 is from our psalm. So verse 8, chapter 15. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of the truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs may be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. You see, what was surprising to Jews when they first heard the gospel was the idea that all the nations were included as well, the Gentiles. But what Paul says is, look back. There's been these hints, these little breadcrumbs all the way through the scriptures that have said that God isn't just going to be faithful to his promises for the people of Israel, but actually that in being faithful to those promises to his people, he's going to be faithful to the whole world. Through Abraham's blessings, all the people on the earth would be blessed. So when Jesus came, he came as a servant for Israel, but he also came that Gentiles like you and me might glorify God for his mercy as well. That was foretold in the Old Testament. And God has been faithful in keeping that promise to us. Paul says in a blessing to some Gentiles in 1 Thessalonians 5, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. We as Gentiles can have the hope of being sanctified through and through, all of our sin washed away. We have the hope of being blameless at Jesus' second coming. How can we have that hope? Because he is faithful, and a faithful God will do it. The same thing that was a blessing to the people of Israel is now our blessing too. You have a God who is faithful. You have a God who is faithfully able to keep you to the end, faithfully able to purify you from your sin, faithfully able to keep you enduring with him. The Lord is faithful and he will do it. So much of the Bible is showing us that God is a God who keeps his promises. And that's a reason to praise him. A reason to praise him wherever you're from. So I started by asking if you've ever felt like you couldn't be bothered to worship God on a Sunday. Well, remember when the Lord Jesus sang this. He sang this as he was going to the cross. It wasn't just that he couldn't be bothered. He sweat drops of blood about going to the cross. He begged God to take that cup from him. His soul, he told his disciples, was overwhelmed to the point of death. And yet he still praised God. He exalted him and glorified him, not by singing a song, but by dying on a cross for the salvation of sinners, the greatest act of worship to God that has ever and will ever be done. Why would he do that? The same three reasons we see here. Because the king commands it. He knew the only way that he could command all the nations to worship God was if he died to pay the price for their sin. Because the Lord is loving, he knew he had to demonstrate how high and wide and deep and long that love is by paying the ultimate price. Because the Lord is faithful, he had to be faithful to the point of death, even death on a cross, so we could be certain that the faithful God could do it. Jesus was called to praise God in his death so that he could command us to praise him in this life and forevermore. There's no reason we have to be stingy with praise. Can you be bothered to sing a song that you're not a personal fan of the tune of? Well, you can. If you remember that the faithful Savior, the crucified Savior, commands, praise the Lord, all you nations. Can you be bothered to listen to God's word? Or remember that his love towards you is reason to sing. And so we should come expecting that God's word is going to reveal more of who he is. A love that no book can contain, but at least can be grasped partially as we come to the word. Can we not be bothered to teach others the gospel? Or remember the faithfulness of God, that it endures forever, and that he will gather in every lost sheep, even the naughty boy or girl in your Sunday school group.